and rightly so, that we should be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. Indeed, there are many things that we might pray for, and most of them are probably not wrong at all. We might pray for healing when those who are dear to us are sick, for God's blessing in a host of different ways. But the times that we are more conscious of God's faithfulness to prayer is when we're praying what God has promised us in His Word. And God makes that promise that He is even now conforming us to the likeness of His Son. Well, that's not just a pious thought with which to begin any sermon. It is actually immediately relevant to the passage that we have read together from the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, as we have seen, as we've made our way through the book of Romans, Paul is setting out the gospel message. And he does so by pointing out that men are sinful. Gentiles are sinful. Jews are sinful. There's none righteous, no, not one. If we are to have eternal life, it is because, and only because, God has given us a righteousness that's apart from the law. In other words, a righteousness that is apart from what we can do. It's not our good deeds, but it's Christ's good deeds that we rest upon. In his usual pattern, what Paul is doing here is that he has spent quite a bit of time talking about the theology, about what God reveals about himself and the way of salvation. And then in the latter part of his epistle, it's common for Paul to do that, in the latter part of the epistle he's telling us, now that you know the way of salvation and you're trusting in Christ and in him alone for your salvation, this is what it's going to look like in your daily lives. You can't continue living in the world and for the world as though the world was all there was to live for. No, says Paul, as you think about what it means to be a Christian, I'm urging you, therefore, beginning of chapter 12, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Well, as we make our way through Romans, we come to a particular verse that I'd like us to consider together. That's the 15th verse of Romans chapter 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Not so difficult, really. Or is it? Well, I think if we are students of Scripture, we'll find ourselves often thinking that I thought I knew what this was saying, but it has a depth to it which I had underestimated. We've seen that often and again when we have considered the Ten Commandments. Very easy to take it at a superficial level and say, yes, I'm okay with that, let's move on. But there's a warning that therefore comes to us. If we think that something is easy, it may just be that we haven't really understood it. And we've only received it in a somewhat superficial way. And our understanding is superficial, and therefore our keeping of a particular commandment or our understanding of a particular portion of Scripture will indeed be just superficial. So it was with the rich young ruler. Perhaps some of you remember the story of a wealthy man who comes to Jesus, and his question is a good question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And if you're familiar with that passage, then you might recall that Jesus responds to him, well, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't defraud anyone. And then the response of the rich young ruler is really, really interesting, because what he says is, Master, all these things I have done from my youth. Now, what's he saying to Jesus? He's saying, basically, Ten Commandments, got a handle on that, child's play. All these I have kept from my youth. But then when we consider how Jesus deals with the Ten Commandments and deals not just with the outward show, the physical turkeying of a person's life, but tells us that if we allow anger to get the better of us, then we've broken the commandment. Why? Because God's not only concerned with the outward action of what we do, but with what's going on in the heart. And if our hearts are filled with lust or envy or any of those sins, then we are lawbreakers. And it's not good enough for us to simply say, well, I've never murdered anyone. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen anything. No, says Jesus. If you've broken the commandment in your heart, then you've broken the commandment, and you are now a lawbreaker. So when we come to this portion of God's word, we are guided and instructed by what we have examined elsewhere in Scripture, and say it may seem very simple to us. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. But perhaps there's something more to it than the words might superficially convey to us. After all, this particular section of Scripture, this chapter, begins with present yourselves as a sacrifice. Well, why they use the word sacrifice there? Because it's going to be difficult. Don't think that living the life of the Christian is just going to be a breeze. I can just stroll through it without any difficulty at all. No, says Paul. This will cause you to exercise a determined effort. And if you think it's going to be easy, think again. If you think it's easy, it's because you've only had a superficial understanding of the Word of God. And we're gathered together here on a Lord's Day in the evening so that we can reflect more deeply upon the Word of God and indeed ask of the Lord, what does it mean to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep? It is our desire, certainly in our better moments, that the promise of God would be fulfilled, not at some indeterminate point in the future, but here and now, day by day, that you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, would have our lives conformed to the likeness of his Son. We want to think his thoughts after him. We want to do his deeds. We want to be his hands and his feet. And even in the way in which we speak to one another, a desire there that we should not only say the right things, but that we should convey that it is indeed the truth of our hearts. So we truly do rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So it's much more than just saying the right things at the right time. I'm so happy for you, and then turn away and forget all about what the reason is for being so happy for that person. Or some words spoken, perhaps at a funeral, because you know the right sort of thing to say, and so you say it, but you can't really say that you're weeping with those who weep. So these words force us to think about, are we just wanting to appear to be more like Jesus and conform to his likeness? Or is it our heart's desire to be more like Jesus? And that calls for humility on our part, to recognize when we have put on the face, we've said what is culturally or socially appropriate in the right context, but in our hearts we haven't really truly meant it. Is being as superficial as our understanding of God's word. What Paul is impressing upon us is that we are to make someone else's joy our own and make someone else's sorrow our own. Well, let me refer you now to Galatians. 1 and 2 Corinthians and then Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. And I just want to read a verse or so from Galatians chapter 6, from the beginning of the chapter. Now, in this portion of God's word, at the end of chapter 5, remembering that the chapters are a fairly recent development, they weren't in the original letters. In chapter 5, at the very end, he's talking about the distinction between those who are professing the name of Christ, who are to living for Christ, and what it's like to be living outside of Christ. But as he sets that contrast, he's not saying, well, you don't have any problems with sin. Why? Because you're a Christian and you're just doing all the right things, you're saying all the right things, you're even thinking all the right things. No, he recognized, because the Apostle Paul is so often Pastor Paul, that we stumble and fall. From verse 1 of chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So then we have Paul, Pastor Paul, giving direct instruction. He recognized that we are weak after the flesh, and unless you're totally out of touch with your own self, you'll know that all too often you fall into sin, you're tempted. So when you hear of somebody else falling into sin, it's not an opportunity for you to gloat, well, he fell into sin, but I never would. Well, you know, if David could fall into sin with Bathsheba and then murder Uriah the Hittite, neither you nor I should think to ourselves, well, we certainly would never do that. If the man after God's own heart can fall into sin, then so can we. And Paul is reflecting upon this in Galatians chapter 6. So if any one of you fall into sin, it's not an opportunity for the rest of the congregation to gather around and gloat over their sin, but to restore that individual gently. And he's basically saying, you don't know when you'll be the one at the center of everybody's attention. And you'll want to find that people are gentle and kind in seeking to restore you as well. But then there's that next verse, which is quite remarkable. It says we should bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing one another's burdens. Looking at the needs of others and seeing how we can help, how we can assist them. A burden, so far as it is possible, share the load. Now, if you're dealing with somebody who has lost a loved one, it's not that you can remove that load, no. And especially if you're dealing perhaps with a widow and the loss of her husband, it's not that we can remove that load from her entirely. I'm not even so sure it's possible for us to remove it partially, but what we can do is share that load and seek to bring that comfort, which the Word of God would not only encourage us to do, but enable us. So our prayer is that when we see someone with a burden of sorrow or whatever else, whatever form the burden might take, that we should ease that burden so far as we are able. But then the question arises, well, how? Well, you can't rejoice with someone that you don't know. Perhaps it may be that you will see on the news a report of somebody who has won the lotto. I'm not encouraging you to play the lotto. Absolutely not. But you'll see it on the news. Somebody has won. I've seen the hoardings as you drive by. I think on one occasion it got up close to $1 billion. More money than you could ever spend. Well, no, because they do manage to get through it in record time. And of course, Uncle Sam's always at your elbow to help you out in that respect. But we might see it on the news, but we've forgotten the name of the person who's won such a tremendous amount of money before even the next news item has come on. And by the finish of the news, we've forgotten all about it. Well, why? We don't not rejoicing with those who rejoice. Well, it's not difficult to find an answer to that. We just don't know the individual concerned. We've never heard of him before. We'll never hear of him again, and unless he becomes a poster child for somebody who's squandered millions and millions of dollars. If you don't know him, you've never heard of him, and you're not likely ever to meet him. No connection with him. Well, there are about, 8 billion people on the planet. Well, let's think. There's you, there's me. No, we're not going to count them out. 8 billion people. I don't know most of the 8 billion people, and neither do you. But that's not an excuse for you to say, well, I don't know most people, therefore I'm not going to make any attempt to know anyone. You know your family. I hope that you know God's people. Well, that's easy. You've known them all your life, or you've known them all their life. You love them and care for them. But it's difficult to love and care for someone that you have never known. But perhaps it does help us understand how we should receive this particular verse from Scripture. Just think about it for a moment. Let's suppose your child, your son, your daughter has achieved something that you did not. Or is more successful in some particular field, in sport perhaps, in business, in academia, or whatever else it might be. And they receive some notice of that success. I don't suppose there's a parent here who has failed to be present, if at all possible, at the graduation of a son or daughter from some college, sat in that crowd of other mums and dads, all bursting with pride and delighted to see their son or daughter walk across the platform. Well, at Edinburgh University, where I graduated, there's a custom. John Knox's hat, literally his hat, is brought out and you're touched with a hat of John Knox. I felt immediately invigorated, as you can imagine. Well, I've had two of my children graduate from Edinburgh, and they cleaned off the stains from my graduation, and I saw my son and my daughter walk across the stage. Was I jealous or envious of them? Would you be jealous or envious? No! You can take delight in the success of your own children. And that's not difficult for us to understand. We take delight in our children. And what this particular passage of Scripture is dealing with is saying, well, rejoice with those who rejoice. You can rejoice with your own children, but what happens when you see something that you're not particularly closely related to? So they just pass by and you think nothing of it. Because you're not actually rejoicing with those who rejoice. But that's a challenge for us. Now we're going to direct your attention to Philippians. Paul is writing Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read to you verses 12 to 14, then drop down a few verses to a later verse. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 1, and reading from verse 12, Paul writing to the church in Philippi, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 17, from verse 15 we'll read. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Well, Paul is setting before us a picture of what the situation is. To the Christian church in Philippi. He's been arrested, he's been imprisoned, and those who don't like Paul are making sport of him. And they are preaching the gospel message, and they're doing it in order to undermine Paul. But what does Paul say? I don't mind. I don't mind if somebody preaches because they love me and love the gospel or because they hate me. But still preach the gospel, it doesn't matter, so long as the good news that is in Christ Jesus is still being proclaimed. Now there's a generosity of spirit that perhaps you and I can say, well, we aim at that, we aspire to that, but it may be a bit difficult for us to actually realize in our daily lives. And when it comes to our own children, a son or daughter who is successful in whatsoever sphere it might be, we can rejoice. And perhaps we might even take greater pleasure in their success than we would in our own. Not difficult to comprehend. Somebody who's not so well known to us, we might say, well, that's nice. But then move on. But here, what Paul is doing, he's taking it to an altogether higher level. He's saying, even those who preach it out of envy, I can rejoice in that. I'm thankful for the success of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whoever preaches it. Are we as overjoyed at the success of others as Paul was, even about those who were opposed to him? And that's not so easy for us to do. So when we say rejoice with those who rejoice, it's too easy for us to take the superficial, the easy option of saying, yeah, I can rejoice with my son when he graduates from university, or when my daughter is successful on the playing field, or wherever else it might be. Yes, I can rejoice with those who rejoice. But you don't see anything in this part of Scripture that restricts it to your own family. Not even to those who are your immediate circle of friends. But what Paul is telling us, not only here, but in Philippians, and giving us an example is, you know, we can have a generosity of heart and of spirit that says, I can rejoice when somebody else is doing well, even though I wish that I were the one that was doing so well. Now I can speak. As a preacher, I've been doing it, or trying to do it, for long enough now. So you hear of a ministry that is successful, people being brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. Is it possible for a preacher to say, well, I can rejoice that those who were outside the kingdom are being brought in, and not be a little bit envious, say, I wish that was what people were saying about me? Or is it just the batteries and the microphone? Oh, there we're back again. Ha, ha, ha. Paul rejoiced in the... Is it? Am I on this one now? Oh, dear. Paul rejoiced in the ministry of others, even those who are not his friends. Don't tell me that that is really so easy after all. The problem is that it is so difficult for us to take ourselves out of the equation. And that's what helps us understand why we need to work at it, because it really isn't so easy. Now let me direct your attention to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, Philemon. Hebrews 13, and in particular the words of verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entered angels unaware. Well, that's good advice, but it's not the verse I was thinking of. It's the next verse, verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Here's a practical application of what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 12. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison yourselves. What does it say? Before you even begin to pray for our members, and the Lord's blessed us with a dozen or so members in the Illinois Department of Corrections, you pray for them. Pray for them as though you were in prison yourself. Now, what does that mean? It means that we should think about the implications of where they are. We ponder their particular needs so that when we pray for them, as far as we are able to use our imaginations and just think what it would be like to be incarcerated, so that you're hardly able to do anything without somebody either watching you or telling you what you ought to do, remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. Try and think yourself into their position. To be in their shoes. So when we think about those who are afflicted in some way, and perhaps those who are recently widowed are most in need of a word in comfort, of comfort. They've lost the companion of perhaps decades. And now the situation has altogether changed for them. Their husband has been taken from them. And given that most women will marry men that are older than them, and that women live longer than men, it comes as no surprise if retirement homes are largely filled with women. That's just statistics working its way out in our lives. So when we say we rejoice with those who rejoice, we're looking to see how we might say, I can make that joy my own without myself being placed in the equation, saying, I wish I had that. But also to weep with those who weep, because we stop and consider their particular needs, how they are faced with difficulties which they've never met with before, and how we can empathize with them. Having been brought up in myself in a widow's home, it was always a comfort to me personally that the Old Testament scriptures so often speak of God's desire to bless the fatherless and widows, those who were dispossessed, impoverished by their circumstances. In a time when there is no such thing as Social Security or food stamps or any such things that we have, shall the people of God see a widow in their midst and not seek to be whatever assistance we can, to speak a word in season, and as far as we are able, put ourselves in their shoes and weep with those who weep. Well, in our morning series, we've been making our way through the book of James, and reluctant though I am to steal my own thunder, let me remind you how chapter 1 concludes. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. If that were not in the scriptures, would that be a first thought for us, that pure religion, undefiled before God, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction? It might not be the very first thing that we were saying, but there it is in scripture. It's an application, dare I say, of what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Not merely as those who would, like so many often do at the time of a funeral, and you've been present at many a funeral, I suppose, yourselves. I certainly have. And I've heard all the sort of usual statements that people make, probably because they know hardly what they should be saying. But sometimes it does come across as though there's absolutely nothing behind it. It's trite. It's obvious. And there's little indication that those that are seeking to bring the comfort that they're hoping to bring, I suppose, truly feel much in their hearts at all. They're just saying what is expected of them at a funeral. But we're not to be, as Christians, those who are good at acting it out without feeling it in the heart. So it turns out that just like the Ten Commandments, we can come and treat them as in a superficial way and congratulate ourselves that we have kept the commandments. We can come to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice. I'll laugh at the pastor's jokes. And weep with those who weep. At a funeral, I know the right sort of thing to say because I've heard other people say it and I can just parrot the same words. But that's not weeping with those who weep. And so we're brought back to the Lord Jesus. And that incident of which we read in Luke chapter 13. If you know what's good for you, Jesus, you'll clear off back to Nazareth or wherever you came from. Herod wants to kill you. I'm going to do what God has called me to do today and tomorrow. And the third day I'll go to Jerusalem. And then as he turns his thoughts towards Jerusalem, as we read, and as I've quoted, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you were not willing. I've said it before, and if the Lord should spare me, I trust I'll get to say it again. Christ throws no one into hell over whom he has not wept. So we make it our prayer that we be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And if Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and we would be conformed to his image, let us weep over the lost as well. Those who are outside the kingdom. That while it's still the day of grace, they may be brought in. Well, says Paul at the beginning of this very section that we read together in verse 9, let love be genuine. Love for one another is what marks us out as Christians, according to Jesus himself. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. But the verse before it is no less important. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And Paul is telling us just how we can and should and must do that. To rejoice with those that rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Because we would be more and more like our Savior, who wept over the lost, who set aside the glory that he had with the Father throughout endless ages, and entered into this world to die for you
and for me. Let this mind, which was in Christ Jesus, be also in you. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do pray that thou wouldst conform us to the likeness of thy Son. That we pray that these may not be empty words that we pray because it sounds good to ourselves or to others, but because it is indeed the most earnest desire of our hearts. That we would follow the commandment that Jesus himself has given us to love one another. For it is by that love that others will know that we belong to thee, that we are truly Christians. And we pray, Father, that that may be seen day by day in our lives, that loving one another genuinely, that we rejoice with those who rejoice, and that we weep with those that weep. And to that end, Father, we pray for those who are unconverted, those who are not able to say that they have come to trust the Lord Jesus, that persist in their own righteousness, thinking that they have done enough to get into heaven, or at least hoping that they have, but confessing that we are all law breakers, if we have not actually murdered someone, we've hated someone in our hearts. If we've not actually committed adultery, then we've lusted after someone else in our hearts. Though we may not have stolen, yet have we envied others and grown avaricious in our thoughts. Lord, we do not boast ourselves to be better than those who are unconverted. But if we needs must boast, we would boast that the Lord has had mercy upon our souls, that thou hast shown us our sinfulness and hast shown us the way of salvation, that our only hope is in trusting in Christ, and the Jesus whom we love and worship is the Jesus who wept over Jerusalem and mourned that they would not come to him, though he was willing. So we pray, Father, that thou wouldst have mercy upon us all. Deal with us, Father, not as we deserve, but according to thy loving kindness. For this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us respond to the preaching of God.